I'd like to talk to you about two unknowns that have troubled men and women since the creation. The first one is that how did everything come into existence? And the second one is what happens after we die. Nobody has the answers to that. Absolutely no one does. Science can never answer these questions. I'd like to add, your grandparents, nor your sons or your daughters can answer those questions. Nobody has answers. In fact, scientists can't answer that with telescopes, can't figure it out with microscopes. Science can't understand, doesn't have the answers. They can't employ Newton's law or the law of relativity or any other mathematical equation in order to be able to figure it out. Astronauts have gone into space and they can't find it. Telescopes have gone into space and peered the depths of space, and what they found out is that space is infinite. It just continues, billions and billions and billions of stars and galaxies. And there's no limit. There's no end. As a former aerospace engineer and scientist, I can say this, that science does not have the answers. It'll never have the answers. And I'd like to add, maybe as a side comment, that I have found it rather interesting that as I worked with other scientists, that the vast majority of scientists believe that there is a God and that the Bible has the answer. I was really amazed. You'd think that you would get into and be able to talk with a group of scientists and think for sure, if you listen to our news media and read the newsprint, you would think for sure that they would have the corner on truth, on whether there's a God and whether there are any answers to how the world began, whether or not there's life after death. And you find that in reality, the scientists, they believe in God and they believe the Bible has the answers. There's a poll that's been done. It was done in 2011 by the Gallup organization, and they indicated through the poll that roughly 92 to 98% of Americans since 1944 have believed that there is a God. There's another poll that was taken earlier in 2009, and they concluded that 76 to 83% of everybody in America believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You know what that means? I mean, it means that most of the people in this country believe in God and believe in the Bible, believe that it has the answer. I'd like to make this point, that the Bible is an amazing book. And if you look at it, it's not only an amazing book, it's an unusual book, and it never tries to prove itself. It is written by God, and it just declares that God exists. It never tries to defend itself. And it tells us that it is the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, God wrote this for us. And Paul did it. He said, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling," now listen to this, "the word of truth." You know what the Bible is? It's the word of truth. That's what it is. It's the word of truth, and the Bible declares that it's the truth and never tries really to defend itself at all. It gives us everything that we need to believe that it's true. In Genesis 1:1, it starts off by declaring that in the beginning, God. Now, you might say, well, it goes on, yeah, but in the beginning, it just declares that God exists. Never tries to prove that God exists. It just assumes that God exists and keeps on trucking, keeps on talking. God exists and God acted and it's true. And that answers the first question that science can't answer, and that is, where did everything begin? How did everything begin? And how it began was God, and what happened is described in Genesis chapter 1. And what chapter 1 does is it gives us like an airplane ride that gives us the big view, not all the details of what happened in creation. The Bible never apologizes, never defends itself. It just gives us the facts so that we can believe that it is accurate. In fact, what I found over the years is that, as I've looked at it, is that the book is filled with historical events. In Genesis chapter 14, for example, we discovered that there's a guy called Abraham. We discover in earlier chapters, in chapter 11 and 12, that he was born and lived in the area called the Ur of Chaldeans. And we find out that he eventually makes it down to Palestine. And in chapter 14, what we discover is that he ends up defeating four eastern kings who lived along the Euphrates River. And critics for years had declared that the kings never existed. The critics declared that the kings never came down into Palestine. The critics claimed that they couldn't find the invasion route, so they couldn't find the names. They couldn't find the invasion route, so they concluded that Abraham and the four kings from the east and the invasion was a myth. It wasn't real. In the Bible, it was a mistake. Well, in the 1920s to the 1930s, archaeologists were digging, and guess what they happened to find? They happened to find the Ur of the Chaldees was true. They happened to find the names of the four kings, and they happened to also find the invasion route. So you know what they did? They concocted another problem that the Bible had. And they invented another story. Just like people today say that the Bible really isn't true, but evolution is true. Did you know that according to a Gallup poll, only 4 people out of 10 people in America believe in evolution? That tells you that the belief in evolution is a minority position. In spite of the fact that in every government monument, every government park, every government display that you can find evolution being taught is truth. And it's in our schools, but yet Americans aren't believing it. They're rejecting it. Our culture claims, and some critics claim, I should say critics claim, that Moses never existed. Critics have claimed that the Exodus never occurred. I find it interesting that one particular critic actually made the point that the Exodus never really happened. You know, the Jews never really left Egypt, really ever went to the promised land. And Pharaoh's army, when they pursued the Egyptians, they didn't really go through the Red Sea. They went through a swamp. Well, the only question I guess I have, if they drowned in a swamp, how does that happen? Hard to drown in a swamp, but if you're going through a Red Sea, that is easy to do. So the critics have criticized that Moses never existed, couldn't find the name of Moses. Exodus didn't occur. The book of Daniel was written after the fact. And because you couldn't find the names that are contained in the book of Daniel anywhere in history, and you know what's happened again and again and again? Archaeologists have come along and they have found proof that Moses was real, found proof of the names of the kings that showed up in the book of Daniel. Found proof that Jericho was real. Found proof. And you know what the critics do? Again and again, all those critics do is they change strategy and they find something else new to attack. Because they're not interested in truth. They're interested in finding a reason not to believe. They're trying to find reason for us to reject the Bible and to conclude that God does not exist. That's what their critics are about. I was once a doubter. It wasn't until my early 30s that I began to question my faith. I was born into a Christian family. I was involved in a Christian church, but in my late 20s and early 30s, I began to wonder if Christianity was really real. I began to doubt, began to have doubts that it was real. And I began a study. And my study actually began in the book of Daniel. And I started picking the book of Daniel apart. Now, anybody who has been with me very long knows that I get in a lot of details and I pick things apart pretty well. And I began to pick the book of Daniel apart. And every little rabbit trail that seemed to not work out right, I began to pursue that as a reason not to believe the book of Daniel. And what I ended up concluding after I got done with all my studies is that the Bible is accurate in everything that it speaks to with regards to history and with regards to prophecy. The Bible has no mistakes in anything that it speaks to. No mistakes whatsoever. In John chapter 20, the Apostle John writes and pens a verse that I think captures my conclusion really well and tells us where the truth really is. Listen, John 20, verse 30. It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in Him." What's the point? They're written that you might, what? Believe. Now, what is God doing? God is not appealing to your emotion with that statement. What God does is He appeals to your mind. He appeals to facts. Listen to Luke 1:1. Luke was written by a guy that we consider to be a doctor. He was a sidekick of the Apostle Paul, and he writes to a man called Theophilus. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught you." What's Luke doing? Luke says that I'm writing all this stuff out because I've checked it out carefully so that you might know the truth. Now, you know what Luke is doing? Luke is not appealing to an emotion. Luke is not appealing to some esoteric kind of issue. He's appealing to truth. He's appealing to facts. That's what he's doing. And then he wrote the book of Acts as well, in chapter 1. And he refers to Theophilus and he says, "I'm writing this for you so you can also know the truth." In Acts chapter 26, you find that Paul is before King Agrippa. And you know what Paul does before King Agrippa? He appeals to King Agrippa's knowledge of what has been true, to his knowledge about Jesus Christ. And all through the book of Acts, again and again and again, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is an appeal to facts, to truth. Why? Because God is appealing to our minds, to our logic, that we would believe the truth. Some people have said that Christianity is just an emotional response. People who have a need. Well, I tell you, we do have a need. We'll admit that. We have a need for forgiveness. But Christianity is more than just an emotional response. Christianity, in the truest sense, is an appeal to your mind that you would know. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You get the point? The point is that what God has done is God is appealing to our mind. He's appealing to our understanding. He's appealing to our logic. In fact, that was the appeal of the early church fathers. As they wrote about Christ, they wrote about the things that happened. They appealed to history. They appealed to the Roman archives. They appealed to science. They appealed to astronomy as proof that Christianity was real and that Christ was real. God appeals to our minds. And that's why we can know how everything got started. I'd like to read a testimony. It's a little bit long, but I think it's important that I read it. I'd like you to hear it. It's written by a gal by the name of Kirsten Powers. You might know her as a Fox commentator. She's a young gal, and sometimes I don't always agree with her political positions, but she has a testimony that I think is rather significant. I'd like to read it. She is a political analyst, blogger, columnist, and commentator. And she is a Democrat who regularly contributes to USA Today, Newsweek, The Daily Beast, Fox News, and The Wall Street Journal, among other publications. She formerly served under the Clinton administration from 1993 to 1998 and was appointed Deputy Assistant U.S. Trade Representative for Public Affairs. In an interview with Focus on the Family, that's James Dobson's ministry if you're familiar, she shares how she converted from atheism to Christianity. She said, "I was not looking to be a Christian. The last thing in the world I wanted to be was a Christian. I had grown up as an Episcopalian, but not evangelical, born again, or any of those other kinds of things. It was very high church, kind of mainline Protestant Episcopalian. And I did believe in God, but it wasn't anywhere near what would come to happen to me later in life. When I went away to college, whatever little faith I had, I lost. I ended up graduating from college. I worked in the Clinton administration, and all my friends were secular liberals. At this point, I really got even more deeply into an incredibly secular world because now all my friends were basically atheists. Or if they had any kind of spirituality, they were at least hostile towards religion, Christianity in particular, and so I really didn't have any interest in it. And I started dating someone who went to Tim Keller's church, Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. And out of curiosity, I went with him, but I told him up front that I would never become a Christian. Didn't want to do that. And that is never going to happen to me. And after 6 or 7 months, I began to think that the weight of history hung more on the side of what I was hearing at this church than not. Tim Keller had made such a strong case that I began to think it's not even smart to reject this, and it doesn't seem like a good intellectual decision. Hear that comment? I thought that was important, because she came to Jesus Christ because God appealed to her, what? Mind, the facts. It was like God sort of invaded my life. It was very unwelcome. I didn't like it. Obviously, I started having a lot of different experiences where I felt God was doing a lot of works in my life. It's kind of hard to describe. But I did have this moment where the scales just fell off of my eyes where I was saying, this is just totally true. I didn't even have any doubt. And I don't really feel like I have any courage when I became a Christian. I just gave in. I wasn't courageous. I didn't have any choice. I kept trying to not believe, but I just couldn't avoid accepting Christ. If I could have avoided it, I would have. There is nothing convenient about it in my life or in the world that I live in. It's not like living in the South where everybody's a Christian. I live in a world where nobody is a believer, but God pursued me. Praise the Lord, God pursued her, and that she became a Christian. You know why Kirsten Powers became a Christian? Because a man was faithful to teach the truth and to give reasons to believe. And God, the Holy Spirit, moved in and brought her to a point of understanding that Jesus Christ was God, that the Bible is true, and she could depend on it, and it has transformed her life. You see, faith in God of the Bible is not a stupid leap into mythology. God appeals to you, to your mind, and He's seeking a relationship with you. He wants a real, vital relationship. And Satan, at the same time, is busy trying to give everybody reasons to reject the Bible. So, when we come to the Bible, we discover that not only does it speak to the first issue, it also gives us the answer to the second question. Remember what the second question was? The first question was, how did everything get started? And the second question is, what happens to me after I die? That's the second question. And if the Bible is accurate, every time it speaks to things related to history, and archaeologists back it up again and again and again, and if it is accurate every time it speaks to prophecy, history and prophecy, then when it speaks to things that are in the spiritual domain, we should be able to trust it as well, because the track record is spotless. That was my conclusion during my search in my 30s about whether or not I could trust the Bible and God was real. And that was my conclusion. So this morning I want to talk about two issues. You say, well, I thought you've been in your sermon already. That was the introduction. I want to talk about two issues this morning. And the first issue is the content of salvation, of the salvation message. And the second is the nature of salvation. So two issues. So first of all, I'd like to talk about the content of salvation. And the content of salvation can be found throughout the New Testament. And it's also can be found from Jesus' lips himself. Jesus himself has given it to us as well. You can read it from Paul, you can read it from the different apostles, but Jesus also speaks about it, and he introduces the different aspects of salvation in what we refer to today as the Sermon on the Mount. I found it interesting over the years that one of the favorite places that people like to go is to read the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5. I'd like you to look at verse 3. That's where we are going. What we're going to find is in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually lays out all the piece parts of salvation. He tells us what's required. He talks from a spiritual perspective, and he's teaching us things that are true, because they are things that we cannot see, we cannot understand. He can, because he's God. And he tells us something that we need to know. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In the opening two Beatitudes here in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes two really important points. He says that the people who are poor in spirit are blessed, and the people who mourn are blessed. The actual Greek word blessed is makarios in the Greek and means happy. So think about this for a second. Happy are you if you're poor in spirit, and happy are you if you're going around mourning. It doesn't seem consistent, does it? But did you notice what verse 3 says? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know what Jesus just did there? Jesus just implied that there are those who are going to go to heaven, and there are those who aren't. And the ones who are going to go to heaven are the ones who are poor in spirit, and if you're not poor in spirit, you're not going to get there. That's what he says. Pretty simple. I mean, right up front, he lays it out. There's no ambiguity. He doesn't play games. He doesn't try to make everybody happy. In fact, there are some people, when they present the gospel, they want everybody to think that God's going to solve all their problems, clean up their life, and life's going to be wonderful, and they're going to be rich millionaires. That is not true. The only simple statement here is that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He implies that some are going to the kingdom of heaven and some aren't. That is, some are going to heaven and some are going to hell. And he says that the way you get to go into the kingdom of heaven is that you have to be poor in spirit. Now, what does he mean by poor in spirit? Well, the word poor, Greek word, has the idea of being a beggar. It's actually used of Lazarus, for those of you familiar with Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar. And so what Jesus says is that we have to be like a beggar in spirit. And you know what a beggar has if you were like Lazarus? You had nothing but the stuff that was on your feet and the things that you wore and maybe a bag, maybe a pack sack. In our culture, maybe they got a shopping cart and they wheel it down the street because that contains everything that they've got. A beggar in spirit is somebody who has nothing to offer to God. You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing to offer to God. That is the idea of a beggar in spirit. So what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who recognize that they are beggars in spirit. They have a need. They have a spiritual need. And that's the only way that anybody's ever going to get to heaven, is that they have to come being like a beggar in spirit. There's a very important parable that Jesus gives later on in Luke 18. It's about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee is praying along a wall, and the tax collector is along this wall. And the Pharisee is, he's telling God that he's glad he's not a sinner, and that he doesn't do this sin, he doesn't do that sin, he doesn't do this thing and that thing, he doesn't do all these different things. And then there's a tax collector over here, and he's beating his chest, and he's saying, "Woe is me." He said, "Please forgive me." And what does Jesus do? Jesus says that the Pharisee who thinks he's hot stuff, he's not going to get to heaven. It's the guy who is begging. That's what he was doing. He was begging. He was moaning himself. He was mourning himself. He was pleading with God. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. And then the next verse, he says, blessed are those who what? Mourn. Can I ask you this morning, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as being somebody who is a sinner? Somebody who has a need of God's forgiveness? That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's describing. And then you know what he does in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? Is he goes through and he talks about a whole bunch of sins. He talks about adultery. He talks about anger. He talks about murder. He talks about violence. He talks about lies. He talks about being revengeful. Have you ever desired to be revengeful? Pay back somebody else. You get angry with them, so you're going to pay them back, right? Listen to Jesus' words at the end of the chapter. He says, "Be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know what Jesus just did? He set the standard high. He set the bar high. He said, "You're a sinner." He goes through and he describes who we are. And then he says, "You're to be just like the Father. Be perfect." And if we're honest with ourselves, the answer is, our response is, "I can't be. I'm not. I am not perfect. I can never be perfect." You know what Jesus has done? He's told us the truth. He's given us some information for our minds to process. And if we are honest with ourselves and we believe that it's true and we process it, we conclude that we are sinners and we realize that we have a need to repent. So you know what that means? That means that if we are sinners and we're not perfect, we need some help, because that's the standard that Jesus set. And did you know that Jesus tells us how we can gain eternal life? In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we are told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Turn to John chapter 8. And in this verse, we're told, "And therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." Jesus is talking, by the way. And when he says, "And you will die in your sins," what does he do? He is admitting, he is stating that everybody sins. "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, he gives us a condition for being saved. And the condition for being saved is that we have to believe that, what does it say? I am. The word "he" in the New American Standard should not be there. It's in italics, means it's not there. And it's just the statement, what Jesus is doing, he's saying, "I am the I am." You must believe that I am. And in verse 58, Jesus tells them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." You know what Jesus did to the Pharisees? He told them that he existed before Abraham. Now, the only way that Jesus could exist 2,000 years before that or more, whatever the right date is that he had to be existing. He's God. That's what he was declaring. He was declaring he was deity. And so those who want to say that Jesus never claimed that he was deity, he sure did. Point blank. Straight up. No doubt. Absolute statement. But he also says that you have to believe it, or you're going to die in your sins. So that's condition for salvation, is to believe in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 7, turn there if you would. You'll see the other parts that are required for salvation, things that we have to believe, and it starts in verse 3. In verse 3 it says, "For I delivered to you," Paul is writing. If you check out verse 1, he talks about the gospel. The gospel is what we call the good news. And in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, he talks about all the people who saw him after he came back to life. So what's required for salvation? That we believe that Jesus is God, that he died on a cross, he came back to life. And I'd like to just point out the fact that the concept of Jesus coming back to life occurs 39 times throughout the New Testament. So you know what that means? It's important. It's important that we believe, that we understand that Jesus is God, that he died on a cross, he came back to life. And then turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and I'll show you the last piece of the puzzle. In Romans 10:9, Paul tells us, he summarizes it in a couple of key statements, verses 9 and then also 10. Verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart," that is with a what? Did we discover a couple of weeks ago? The mind. "A person believes," because remember what we discovered several weeks ago is that the heart was a figure of speech that the Jews used that really meant mind. So with a mind, I'm going to change the words, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what's the last part? The last part is that we have to be willing to let Jesus take control of our life, be Lord of our life. So that's faith. That's how a person becomes a Christian, that we need to see that we're sinners, respond in repentance, believe that God can forgive, and finally submit. Now, the nature of salvation. Nature of salvation is our study, where we left off last week. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. A very familiar passage to many of us if we've been a Christian very long. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read the following. And some of you have it memorized. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What we discovered in our last study is that what is free here is not the faith, and what is being spoken of here as being free is not the grace. The key question is, what does that refer to? The key question is, does the "that" in this verse refer to grace or does it refer to faith? Now, I'm being technical for a minute, as I was last week, and I'm going to repeat it this morning one more time. The "that" in this verse cannot refer to faith and cannot refer to grace. Because the grace and faith are in the feminine, and the "that" is neuter. And so, if you look at the Greek construction of the verse, the "that" doesn't refer to grace and doesn't refer to faith. So what this verse is teaching us is not that faith is free, and not that grace is free, but watch this, being saved is what's free. In other words, the whole phrase is free. The whole phrase is a gift. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That phrase is a gift of God. That's what that verse is teaching. Now you say, "Well, I think that the grace is free and the faith is free." And the answer is yes and yes. But that's not what this verse is teaching. Did you know that there's a lot of free stuff when you become a Christian? This morning, if you are a Christian, it's important that you understand that salvation is just the beginning of the free stuff. It's just the beginning of what's free. Just the beginning of what is a gift to you. Now, if there's anyone wondering about whether or not that refers to faith, even John Calvin rejected that idea in his commentary. Actually, he makes it in Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, you have to go to the next verse actually to get his interpretation. If you believe John Calvin, I'll take the Greek myself, but if anybody wants to put all their eggs in John Calvin's interpretation, John Calvin actually agrees with what we said this morning. But let's get back to gift, okay? There's a lot of stuff that comes with salvation. Let me show you some free things that come with salvation. I think this is fun. I got a thrill out of this. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:24. I want you to see something that's free. Something that comes along with salvation. Salvation is a gift from God, but there's some other stuff that's free. There are some other gifts. It's like Christmas. I mean, I don't know if you celebrate Christmas, but we celebrate Christmas at our house. I mean, I understand the tree isn't about Jesus and the bulbs and all this stuff isn't about Jesus, but it is a time in which we celebrate Christ. And just like the Christmas tree, you start opening presents and there's a whole bunch of presents that follow. And did you know that when you are saved, salvation is a gift, and then there's a whole bunch of things that come along. There's a whole bunch of other free gifts. Now, look at verse 23. So, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified," now watch it, "being justified as a," what does it say? "Gift by His grace." So, what's a gift? Getting justified. Being justified is a gift. Look at Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness." There's another gift, it's righteousness. You know what? If you put it all together, what happens when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become born again, is that you're declared perfect. You're declared just. I mean, you end up being actually righteous positionally, We're going to talk about that next week, by the way, exactly what that means. And then look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, 23, we've already stated it. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Guess what else is a gift? Eternal life. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, turn there, you'll find that there are some other gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And what are the spiritual gifts? Well, if you jump down to verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11, you find out that there are gifts of healing, there are gifts of knowledge, there are gifts of prophecy, and the list goes on and on and on and on about a variety of spiritual gifts that God gives us. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, I won't do that, you find out that the Holy Spirit is a gift. And if you go to Acts chapter 3, verse 16, I do want you to go to this one. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 16. You find out that faith is a gift. You say, "Well, I didn't think it was a gift after what you said earlier." No, I was just making the point that that verse does not teach that faith is a gift. But faith is a gift. Look at verse 16. "And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know." And now watch it. "And the faith which comes through Him." Where does the faith come from? Through Him. So it is a gift. It is something that is given to us. James 1, verse 17 tells us that every good gift comes from the Father of lights. It comes from Him. That is really cool. So guess what happens when we end up with a gift of salvation? God gives us a bunch of gifts. Gifts go pouring on all over the place. Verse 9, Ephesians 2, 9. "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That tells us that there's nothing you can do. There's no activity that you can perform in order to get saved. The Greek word that's translated here as works is ergon. And it has the idea of deeds, works, or energy. Let me put it really simple. Did you know that there's no activity that you can be involved in to get you saved? There is nothing you can do. So if there's nothing you can do to get saved, then there's nothing that you can do to get unsaved. It's the work of God. And faith is the response. Today, you would find that if you were to talk to different people about what they believe about Christ or about God, about heaven, you'd find that some people say that they have to do some kind of good work to get there. I have two neighbors. One of my neighbors is a Roman Catholic. When they first moved in, we were invited to the christening of their son. Really a cool time to go. I wasn't a Roman Catholic, but I said I'd go. It was a time of celebration on the family's part, and it became clear to us that they were a Roman Catholic. And it became clear to us as time went by that what they believe is that in order to get to heaven, there are things that they have to do. So they, in short, are working for their salvation. I have another neighbor, and I've discovered this week that he is a member of the Unity Church. And he believes that Jesus is a man. Simply, he's a great example to us. And he's working to improve his character, become a true adult in the truest sense of character. And he believes in reincarnation. And so what he's doing is he's working really hard in order to get there. What do you think is required for salvation? Do you think that what Jesus has been telling us is all that's required? It's fascinating that Jesus never lays out a whole list of things that we have to do in order to get saved. Paul doesn't tell us that. John doesn't tell us that. Peter doesn't tell us that. Nobody in the Gospels, nobody in the Epistles, no one in the New Testament tells us that there's anything we have to do in order to get saved, except simply recognize we are a sinner, be repentant of our sins, believe Jesus is God, died on a cross, came back to life, and we're willing to give our life away. There is nothing to do. But yet, there are countless cults and religions that are trying to tell us that you have to do something to get there. Did you know that there are even some Christians who say that baptism is required in order to get saved? And one of the passages that they point to, and I want to point to two of them this morning, and I'd like you to see this before we get out of here today, and that's one of them is in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. This is a very common passage that they use. In fact, if you ever talk with anybody who happens to believe that baptism is a means to salvation, I'd like to give you an answer to their statement. Turn to Mark 16, 16, if you would. In Mark 16, 16, we read this statement. It says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." And they say, you see, in order to be saved, in order to gain heaven, you have to believe and be baptized, and that's what's required for salvation. Well, that seems like a pretty convincing argument until you look at the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, what the last part of this verse does, I want you to catch it, is it gives you the condition for not getting saved. And what's required for not getting saved? That you don't believe. Here's my question. Where's baptism? What happens if a person is not baptized? It's not important. It's not a condition for salvation. Because the last part of it should say, "But he who has disbelieved or has not gotten baptized shall be condemned." That's the way that verse should read. But it doesn't read that way. Watch this. There's only one thing that keeps you from being saved, and that is not believing in Christ. That is all that's required. Only one thing. And the other common passage that they use, and this will be the last one on this topic that I'll talk to, is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's been preaching. He's been preaching to a crowd, and he's been telling them about who Jesus is. He describes who Jesus is. He talks about the fact that he did miracles and wonders and signs that attest to the fact that he is God. And it goes on to talk about the fact that he died on a cross and he came back to life. That's the gospel. So Peter lays it all out. And if you look at verse 37, here's the response of the crowd. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Now what does that mean? That means, watch this, that Peter gave them some facts. He appealed to their mind and they processed it, they believed it, and what happened? There was an emotional response. What that tells me? God appeals to our mind and emotions follow. Emotions follow what we believe. And so the people are pierced in the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now they say, "Well, you see, you got to repent and be baptized." Well, let's get things right first. The first thing is that they believed. So what's Peter doing? Peter's telling them that they need to change, and baptism is a symbolic act of believing in Christ. And you say, "Well, okay, you're just telling me that. You're not really proving it." Okay, well, I want to really prove it. Go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is talking to a man by the name of Cornelius. And he's been preaching the gospel. In fact, if you look at verse 36 through verse 43, I won't take the time to read it. We'll be here for a while. But again, the gospel is presented. There's Jesus. He dies on a cross. He comes back to life. And look at verse 44. "And while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message." What happened? They believed. They were listening, and what happened? They believed. Verse 45. "And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse them water to those who've been baptized.'" So what does this passage tell us? It tells us simply this. Watch it. While Peter was talking, they believed. And when does the Holy Spirit come into somebody? At the moment of belief. Try Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 16. They believed. And baptism came later. Baptism occurred later. So what does that tell us? Baptism is not a condition for salvation. So When Ephesians 2:9 tells us that we are not saved on the basis of works so that no one may boast, is telling us that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can do. Message? Salvation is a gift. I want to close this morning by asking you to evaluate your life. I'd like you to ask yourself, are you truly a Christian? Now, before you quickly say that you are, I'd like to ask you if you've ever, at some point in your life, actually asked God to forgive you of your sins. Is there ever a point in your life where you've actually told God to take control of your life? I know about a conference that is offered year after year after year after year, and literally thousands of pastors from around the world come. And they come to this conference learning how to be a better pastor. And every year, there are men who end up accepting Jesus Christ. And they're surprised that they've been preaching about Jesus being God and being their Savior, and they themselves have never, ever really known Jesus Christ. There are some today who say that a person can accept Christ and then later on you can make him Lord of your life, and that you can, he's the guy then that you're going to finally serve. Can I make a point? That what we've already seen as being the gospel story, in Romans 10:9, it tells us that we must confess Jesus as what? Lord, Master. Watch this. When you come to Jesus Christ, if you truly want God to forgive you of your sins and to take control of your life, that is, make Him Master and Lord of your life, then that is salvation. It's not coming and adding Jesus to my life and then just doing whatever I want to do. Coming to Jesus Christ means that you are willing to let God take over your life as the part of forgiving you of your sins. Otherwise, you're just adding Jesus to your life, and that's not salvation. Well, this morning, I trust that you're honest with yourself. Because this morning's not an appeal to your heart, to an emotion. This morning is an appeal to your mind. And it answers the question, the second question, where are you going to be after you die? I trust that you want to make sure. I trust that you are going to heaven. I trust you made the right decision. Let's pray.